Welcome. I think Mark just walked in. Mark's a friend of mine. He's from the same country where I come from. We play soccer every Saturday, and I invited him to come over because Mark has been running the marathon last year, New York Marathon. And since I'm talking today about running, I thought it would be great for Mark to come in and correct me if I say something wrong about running. We also have Mike, another friend of mine, who joined us today. Glad that you made it as well. So I want to talk about running the race. And as most of you know, I do a little bit of running. I started last year with me and Brian doing our laps in Central Park every now and then. And as of a few weeks from now, me and Gennel will be running together, preparing for the New York Marathon, Washington DC Marine Corps Marathon. It's going to be running on Brian's birthday, 26th of October. This is one day before my own birthday, so it's a nice day. Yeah, it should be good. I look forward to it. So running is an interesting activity. There's quite a few mature Christians who love running. My own Dominee, a reference back in Holland, he was a very active runner, done a few marathons and even triathlons, which is quite endurance. And also Gregory Boyd, he's the author of Letters of a Septic. He loved running. He even did at one point a 100 kilometers race, which is 2.5 marathons in a row.
Wow.
That's quite significant. So. So I started to think about it. You know, Brian loves running, Gennel likes running, I like running. So I thought, why is it that many Christians like running? You see it in the Bible coming back quite often as well. There's a lot of verses that talk about running. So there's quite some similarities that I found between running and the Christian life. And I want to go a little bit into that today. If you start running and you run too fast, you're out of breath really quick. And then you don't finish really well. So you gotta run smart in that sense. If you start too slow, you basically have energy left at the end. You have not used all your energy in a wise way, and you don't make a good time. So you have to plan your run. You have to think about it and prepare. You have to train for it. During the training, it means you think about what you eat, what you drink. I noticed that when Mark was preparing for the marathon in New York, he didn't join us anymore with the beers after the soccer because he's no alcohol for me for a while. So it takes self-discipline. It takes effort to run well. And the same with the Christian life. It takes discipline and self-control to do that well. Also, if you run something like a marathon, you don't run by yourself. Even though, of course, it's just you and your own body who is running along, there's a lot of people who help you. There's people who run a certain pace, and they have on the back of their the time that they are aiming for, and you can decide with the whole pack to keep with those people, and then you know you're going to finish in that particular time. And of course, it really motivates you to keep running with these people, because when you run with more people, it's actually easier than when you run by yourself. So you don't have to worry about your own pace if you walk with these people. And there's people along the side who give water and stuff that you need during your race that help you. So you don't do it by yourself, and it's the same with Christian life. We don't do it by ourselves. God designed us as a church to encourage each other and run our Christian race together. So that's another similarity. But also, like the running, at the end of the day, you're really responsible for your own time, how fast you run and how much you've trained. Same with the Christian life. The moment we stand in front of God at the end, Judgment Day, we cannot say anything about, well, but this person and that person. Then it's really about us as individuals. So that's again an analogy. So when I was reading at some point in time, I think last November or December, in Hebrews 12, the first two verses, which is really talking about running, I said, you know what, I should do a sermon about this, given that I like running and it makes a lot of sense. And I started to work on it, and after a while I realized, wow, there's so much stuff about it, I can make it so long, that I decided to split it up in a few parts. And with some feedback from Bill, I decided to call the first part, it's really running the race for rewards. So we talk about what is running the race from a Christian perspective, and why should we do it. And then parts in two will go more in how do you really run. If you run long distance, you need to worry about two things really. One is your technique, the way you run, because you need to run in an efficient way in order to not burn too much energy while you run. And the second part is endurance. Your muscles, your bones, your whole body needs to be able to to have your lungs, especially to go that long distance. So, in part two, I will be looking at running the Christian race, how to improve your technique, how to make it easier, basically, to run the Christian life. And in the last part, we'll really look about running the endurance. So, how do you improve your perseverance? And we're going to look at value changes, because if your values change, if you really have an eternal perspective every day of your life, you find that you're running the Christian race is going to be so much easier. And you will have the endurance that you need. So, let me start by just going through the Bible and pick out those verses that really talk about running. Just to show that I didn't make that up myself. In the letter to the Galatians, Paul explains that he went out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles for about 14 years before he actually came to Jerusalem and started to get some feedback from the leaders of that church in the time, whether he was actually doing a good thing, yes or no. I always found it amazing to find out that Paul just went out and started to preach the gospel without any leadership of the church. He didn't talk to anybody beforehand. He just went out and did it because Christ himself had revealed to him that this is what he had to do. So in Galatians 2, we read, "I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I had run my race in vain." He says here, "I went in response to a revelation." This particular example, he means that he went to the leaders in Jerusalem. That was his revelation. He had to go there and ask if he was doing the right thing. He was worried that he might have run his race in vain. But clearly, the 14 years that he was preaching before, that was also as a response to a revelation. So this is the first element that you see that is related to running the race, is that people start to run after they get... It's a response to a revelation from God, so it's a response to what God wants from us. In the book of Acts, Paul is also talking about his going to Jerusalem. I think this is the second time that he goes back to Israel. And the Holy Spirit has warned him many times that there will be prison and hardship waiting for him when he does so. But he says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So, again, he's using the analogy of running the race, but he says here that it's completing the task that the Lord has given to him. So that's another element of the Christian race. Now we come to the passage in Hebrews 12, which is really core, I think. And Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. And as most of you know, Hebrews 11 lists a whole lot of people in the history of the Jewish nation who were heroes because of their faith, who really trusted God and showed that in their lives they had good faith. Then Hebrews 12 starts by, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us." I've underlined here what the aspect of running the race here is. It's throwing off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. I think that is related to our sanctification and our process in growing into our Christ-likeness, becoming better people, throwing off the sin and everything that hinders us to run the race. Then in the letter to the Philippians, Paul is linking his running to the performance of others. So he's really talking about encouraging and exhorting other people to run the race. It starts in verse 14, so do everything without complaining or arguing. So he's really telling this to other people. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. So he's talking about his running the race, but he links it to the performance of others. So he's running the race. If he did it well, basically means that he's been encouraging other people to do the same, in a way. So that's another element of running the race, is to encourage other people. And then another area where we see another scripture verse where we see running the race is Paul at the end of his life when he's in prison in Rome. He writes to Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So he saw his whole Christian life really as a race, and he was very, very glad that he could say at the end of it that he finished well. I guess that must be similar to the feeling when you have when you finish a marathon and you know that you've done a good time. You've set your goal for maybe 3.5 hours and you really made it. That must be a good feeling. You know you finished well. And that's a similar feeling I think that Paul had at this, at the end of his life. There's quite a few references in the Bible about running the race, and I thought it was really neat. I think for each of us, we all have to run our individual race. I don't think it's the same for everybody, although there are some general things that are the same for all Christians. When I looked up all these different topics, I started to notice that, hey, wait, this looks very similar to a book that I've been reading recently. I don't know if any of you read The Purpose Driven Life by Rick Warren. Anybody who hasn't read the book, I have a few copies with me, so I'd love to give it out to you to afterwards. I really love the book. It was awesome. It goes about the 5 main purposes of our lives, and each of these are the same as the ones as those elements of running the race that just came back. So I really thought, hey, that's neat. That really fits in well together. So for the rest, when I go now into more detail about what running the race really is, I kind of use a lot of materials from that book. So, first part, running the race. In good Big Apple Chapel tradition, I came up with a nice acronym or acrostic for splitting it out. So I looked at what race could be, and I was really pleased that I could find something that actually does make sense. But so, the R, running the race, is a response to revelation, which is worship. And the first purpose of our life, when you start to think about why did God create us? He didn't need to. He's all-powerful. He's a Trinity. He didn't need us to be with him or anything. He did not need us to take care of the planet. He could easily do it himself. He didn't even need to create a universe, but he still did it. So when you start to think about it, so why did he actually create us? Then you come to the conclusion, and especially if you read the Bible that keeps talking about it over and over again, is that the purpose that God created us is so that we can worship him. He wants to be worshipped. That also means he's a jealous God. So if we worship something else than God, he gets jealous and he's angry with us. He doesn't like that. So if we worship our careers or money or lust or cars or anything other than God, he's not pleased with that. So the purpose why he created us is worship. So it's the first thing that is part of our Christian life. Often when people hear worship, they think about a certain type of songs that you sing in the church. And they say, I go to this particular church because the worship is so great. That's not really what worship is about. I think you can worship God every second of your day and every day of your life. We can worship him in our attitude at work. We can worship God in how we raise children, in how we communicate with other people. So many ways we can worship God. Worship is not about our own emotions. God is almighty, all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. In each of these dimensions, he is infinitely greater than us. So we are not almighty, we are not all-knowing, we are not everywhere. So we really should know our place in relationship to God, and I think that's what worship is really about. He is God, and we are not. But we're not unimportant to God, and that's great to know. He does really care for us, and we can please him. We can bring a smile on his face by responding to what he wants from us, which is, I think, basically the definition of worship. If we do his will, and if we have our heart in the right place, then God is pleased with us. And he smiles, and he looks at us, and he's pleased with the progress that we make. The book of Rick Warren does a great job in explaining more about worship, but it's really related to the first and great commandment that Jesus himself gave us. If you read in Matthew 22, when he was talking, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, the first and the greatest commandment is really to love God with everything you've got. And that is worship. The book says, it goes into four characteristics of worship, and I'll go through each of them because they're quite interesting. Worship is pleasing to God if it has the four following things. First of all, it must be based upon an accurate picture of God. A lot of people say, well, I think God is like this, or I think God is like that. But unless we really have a good picture of what God really is, we can become very confused. There are so many different religions, so many different ideas of what our God, our Creator, really is. And if you worship the wrong thing, it's not really of any use. So we have to make sure we have a right picture of what God really is. And the only way to really find that out is just through the Bible, which is God's word that he left for us to find out who he is. Jesus himself in John 4 tells us that, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. So, spirit and truth. We have to really use the truth. We have an accurate picture of what God really is before we can worship in the right way. The second element is that it must be authentic. Notice that when Jesus is talking about that we should worship the Father in spirit and truth, he's not saying spirit with a capital S. It's not the Holy Spirit, but it's actually our own spirit. It's our own heart. It's our own way of worshiping God. So really, it must be authentic. It must come from our heart. We must really feel that in the right way to God. We have to love God with all our hearts. That's what he says. Love God with all your hearts is the first thing he says. So it must be genuine, must be authentic. God is not interested in worship that is not sincere. One of the very first examples in the Bible, when Cain and Abel were both giving worship to God, both sacrificing, one had the right heart, he was authentic about his worship, and the other didn't. And God accepted one and did not accept the other. I think in the same way, the scribes and Pharisees, often in Jesus' days, they had all the external features of worship. They did all the things that the Bible told them to do, but their heart was not in the right place. They were hypocrites, and Jesus was condemning them quite often just for that. So, worship must be accurate. It must be authentic. A third element, it must be thoughtful. We have to use our mind, our brains, in order to do it right. It's not just a dumb repetition of some standard songs or standard prayers or anything, but God really wants to involve our mind into it. Jesus says four times that love God with all your mind. So he wants to use our brains in the process. It's not just a dumb thing that you do. You have to think about it and make sure you do the right thing. And then the last element is our worship should be practical. Romans 12 verse 1 tells us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So God does not want us as dead sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. We have to work. We have to do things during our life. So a practical worship is thanksgiving and praise, things we do here early in the sermon. That's a practical aspect of worship. Should be humility and submission, which can be at work or can be to your parents, can be to fellow believers or can be a marriage. Another practical aspect of worship is prayer. You should really pray for each other. An element of worship is serving, servanthood. Really serve other people and help them. Offerings of money. Support your church with your money. Make sure that the church can do things that they do. And share with those in need. If people are hungry, we're told to feed them. So that's a lot of practical aspects of worship. If you think about it, we can do these elements indeed every single moment of the day. It's not just something you only do on a Sunday morning. So love God with all your strength means that practical worship is work. It's hard work, but it's good work. So that's the first aspect of running the race, the worship and responding to the revelation. The second one is to accept and complete the task that God gives to us. And the book of Rick Warren talks about ministry, which is really the work you do within the church, and mission, which is the work you do outside of God to people who don't believe. And God wants us to work in both both spheres. And He gave us our individual shape to do that. Job says, "Your hands shaped me and made me." So we all have our very individual shape, very specific, and God wants to use it for our particular jobs. Now I come back to the running aspect. A runner must also be in good shape. So otherwise you just don't run very well. And God shaped us as well. Rick is also into the acronym game. He came up with SHAPE for spiritual talents, your heart, your abilities, your personality, and your experience. So a combination of these is your shape. That's what you really are and what you should use that for God. The spiritual talents that we talk about, that can be, some people are good in teaching, some people are good in prayer, some people are good in serving other people's needs, music. So there's a lot of things that we're given that we can help within the churches and also outside. Your heart is really what drives you, what motivates you, what makes you excited. It's your desires, your hopes, your interests, your passions. And they're different for each one of us. We all have a different interest. And if you find out what your heart is really keen on and you use that in the right way, it can be very powerful. If anybody asks me for career advice, the first thing I always want to know is, what do you get excited about? What do you really like? What's your passion? Because if you can find something that's your passion and you can also do it for your professional work, you'll be better than other people. You'll go the extra mile. You'll find work that really excites you and energizes you. If I look at Randy, he loves computers. He's got a job where he can play with computers all the time. And he's doing an excellent job. He's doing amazing in that sense. So God gave us our passion and our hearts, and He wants us to use that. Then we have abilities. We all have different abilities. Some people are good at sports, some are very humorous, some are good at mathematics, some are languages. And God wants us to use those talents. He gave them for a purpose. And I always found it nice that the parable that Jesus gives about the talents, in those days a talent was financial unit, was a certain amount of money. But both in the Dutch language and in the English language, a talent is also your talent, but what has God given you? So I've always taken that parable literally to heart, said, okay, what are my talents? How can I use them? And I think that's one important element. Then your personality. This is one of the favorites here in Big Apple Chapel. Talk about introvert, extrovert, feeler, judger, all the different types of personalities. And then all the combinations of it and the different flavors. We all have our own very different individual personality. And also that is with a purpose, with a reason. God wants us to use our personality. Give an example from my own life. Okay, I'm a judger. I make decisions really quick and too often not by thinking about it too often. And clearly I need to work on that. I need to say, okay, when is it okay to make a quick decision and when not? But God has made me this way, so sometimes it's really useful because I do get a lot of stuff done just because I go out and make a decision and say, okay, don't worry about all the options. This sounds like good. Let's go ahead and do it. So if you find the right balance in how to use your personality, then I think that's very pleasing to God. And then the last one of the shape is our experience. We all have different experiences. We have a different background. We come from different countries, different families. And everything that has happened to us so far is God has allowed it to happen. So there must be some kind of purpose behind it. We can use our individual experiences. You all know that my marriage with Brenda is not really the way I would want it to be. But it's an experience that God has given me, allowed me to go through, and now I can use it when I talk to other people. If anybody wants to talk to me about marriage advice, I cannot claim that I have wisdom of how to make a good marriage work, but I do know that don't rush into a divorce. It's not worth it, and you don't need to divorce and go straight to look for somebody else, because that's just, it's not what God's will is. And because of my own experience, I can use it now when I talk to other people. So now I want to talk a little bit about mission work, another part of accepting the task that God has given to us. There's The Great Commission, we all know the Great Commission, the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples just before he went back, just before he died and went back to heaven. I'd like to call it the Great Commission part 1 and part 2. If you look at Mark, the Great Commission part 1 says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And this is really the where Jesus tells his disciples to go ahead and preach the gospel so that people get saved. This is the first step for believers, is to really believe that God exists. And I call that the Great Commandment Part 1. Because in Matthew, he says something slightly different. He says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So this is part two. Once people start to believe in God, it doesn't stop there. Then you need to become a real disciple, a real follower of God, and start to obey everything that he's commanded you. So I think we call one aspect is to accept Christ as your Savior, and then the second one is actually to accept Christ as your Lord. Now go ahead and do everything that he taught you. So those are the two tasks, the main task basically for us outside of our church. And again, we can use our shape to really work well. Now we're going to the third part of running the race, which is conform like Christ, become Christ-like. Work on your character so that you become more and more like the example that Jesus was for us. So we have to develop Christ-like character. It's only mentioned a few times specifically in the New Testament that we should conform to Christ. But once you start to read where the New Testament talks about the character traits that we should develop, you find that there is so much about it. Over Christmas I did a study, read through the whole New Testament and started to look for places where it talks about things that we should be doing and how we should work on ourselves. And I found that there's more than 30 full chapters about it. Not just verses, but chapters that go on and on about do this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good, and a whole list of things. I wrote them down on the outline, so if you feel like it, look them up. And you might actually come to the conclusion that the New Testament has more laws than the Old Testament if you take all of these as things that we should be doing. It's quite challenging. Oh, and outside of these 30 chapters, I found another 165 individual verses that told us things that we should and shouldn't be doing. So, it's like Bill says, if there's a lot of ink, stop and think. This is really important. If there's so much emphasis in the New Testament about how our character should develop and how we should develop self-control and patience and kindness and love to other people, then this is really important. This is really what God wants us to do. So, how can you develop these character traits? I think this becomes more about how to run the race, which is the topic of the sermon part 2 and 3. But a few things, you can look up these chapters that I listed and read them and select a few of those verses and memorize them. That's really helpful. Also, if you go to the truthbase.net website, there is, if you look at the sermons, you can order them on topic. And one of the topics is sanctification. If you just do that and go through all the sermons that talks about sanctification, you get a lot of useful materials. And make goals for yourself. Make annual goals. And find somebody, accountability partner or something, to track those goals and see if you make progress on them, on your self-control, on your, well, all these things that you should develop, all these character traits. So the sanctification does not come automatically. It's hard work. And I think it is so hard work because we have to fundamentally change ourselves. We have to change our values. We have to change what we find important. And that just doesn't come automatically. But I do think there is no excuses for not making progress in this area. There is a lot of resources available, both within the Bible and here within Big Apple Chapel. So I would encourage each of you to work on this aspect, because it's very important. Then the last element of running the race is the encouraging of other people. Like Paul said, he was really telling other people what they should be doing. So it's encouraging, exhorting, and educating other people what to do. Bill gave a set of sermons last year about one another, all the verses in the Bible that tell us the things that we should do to one another. And we, as believers, we are one body. Often in the Bible we are given the example or the analogy of a body with many individual members, and that applies also to the church. So in Romans, verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we're all members of the same family. In Hebrews 2, verse 11, it says, but the one who makes man holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And as members of a family, we're supposed to take care of each other. Because in 1 Timothy we read, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, as a family, we have to take care of each other. We have to have a lot of fellowship. We have to interact with each other. And if you read all the verses that say to one another, it's encourage, edify, pray for one another, serve one another. Be kind to one another. It's a whole lot of different things. So, but what's the purpose of it? Why should we be doing that? And I think there's really two reasons why we should give so much attention to each other and help each other. And I think one is to encourage each other to get into a better spot with God, to become better Christians in that sense. And the other one is that if we show strong love to each other, then people outside of the church can actually see that and see it as a good example and say, hey, this is something special that's going on there. So we exhibit God's love through our love for each other. So basically those elements together, that's what I would call running the race. This is the race, this is what we should be doing. It's the worship, it's accepting the task that God has given to us, it is conforming to Christ, and it is to edify and encourage one another. But why should we be doing it? What's the motivation for us? Why should we? Because it's a lot of work, just like I said, it's not easy, it doesn't come automatically. So we need some motivation, because that's the way we are wired. If we're not motivated to do something, not much really happens. So I looked again in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, because that actually shows why Jesus was running his race. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, the motivation for Jesus was for the joy set before him. When I first read it, I thought, it's not the joy of the cross. I mean, when he was ready to go, he was sweating blood and tears. He was asking and praying, please, Lord, take this away from me. Three times he asked if it was possible for him not to do this. He was not looking forward to hanging on a cross, but he did it. And why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. So I thought a little bit, what is the joy that Jesus was looking forward to? Bill pointed me in the direction and said, well, look up in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, because there it's talking about the joy of Christ that he was looking for. So I did, and was reading that, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So this is for Jesus. You have loved righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So this was the joy for Christ, is that he would have a kingdom which will last forever and ever. If you want to have more details about what this kingdom for Jesus will look like, you can find it in Revelations. Revelations 5, it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. These are the things that Jesus was looking forward to. These are all the goodies that are in store for him after he went through what he did when he was hanging on the cross. So he was motivated by rewards in that sense. That's what Scripture is telling us. Sure, there's different motivations. He is motivated because he did his Father's will. He was obedient. But Hebrews here really says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him. So that was Jesus' motivation. Now, Paul, there's one verse in the Bible that's also talking about running the race, which I haven't read yet, but I'll do it now. This is in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air." So Paul also says that we run to get the prize, to get a crown, and not a crown that is fading away, but a crown that lasts forever. Same what we read about Jesus before. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. This is eternal. It doesn't stop. So in our life, in our limited current short life here, we can get rewards that last forever and ever. I actually made a little jump there. I don't know if you noticed it. I said that Jesus is getting these rewards, and Paul was motivated by us, but I also said that we can get similar rewards. I based that on Romans 8, where it says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings." So we are co-heirs with Christ. Christ inherits all these things. We inherit all these things, if indeed we share in his sufferings. There is a little disclaimer there. Jesus himself is saying the same thing in Luke 22. He says, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus himself is telling us that we will sit on his table and share with him in all the blessings that God the Father will bestow on him. So Jesus was motivated by rewards, Paul was motivated by rewards, and I think we can also be motivated by rewards. When I was at Christmas, I was back in Holland, and I was sharing with my niece, who is a very serious believer, and I was sharing about rewards. She was like, "Garrett, I think you're a little bit off here. I don't think there is rewards for people in heaven. I think we're all going to be treated the same, because don't you know the parable of Jesus where there were workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20? And I think you all know the parable, but I'll just give a quick summary. This is basically a parable that Jesus was giving to his to the people he was teaching to. It's about a man who went, who had a vineyard, and he needed workers to work in that vineyard. And he went out to the market 6 o'clock in the morning, and met some people there who wanted to work for him. And he said, "If you come and work for me for one day work, I'll give you one denarius," which is, I guess, $1 or whatever, one unit of money. And around 11 o'clock, he noticed that there's actually a lot of work. I need more workers. So he went back to the market and hired a few more. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, same thing. And even like just before the day was finished, he still said, "Oh, I need more workers." So he went back to the market and hired some more people, who only then worked for 1 hour. So then it says, "When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. But likewise, they received one denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men, they have only worked 1 hour, but you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.'" So my niece pointed me to this parable, and she said, "Well, I think there's, everybody's going to be treated the same, because the people who started early in the morning, they get the same payment as the people later at the end of the day." I said, "Well, granted, that could be an interpretation of this parable, but it really goes against the bulk of the evidence in the Bible that talks about rewards. So let's look at a little bit about the other parts that do talk about rewards. Of course, we have the parable of the talents, where the landlord is going away for a long time, and he gives three of his servants, gives them different talents. He gives one 10, and again, talent is the unit of money. So one he gives 10, another he gives 5, and the third he gives 1. And then he goes away and he says, I'll be back someday, and you know, just use your talents wisely. He comes back, and the one who had 10 talents made another 10 with it. He invested in it and he made it grow and he worked hard with it. And he made another 10. The second one who received 5, he invested it and he worked with it and he made another 5. And then the third one, he was kind of lazy. He didn't do anything with his one talent. He buried it in the ground. And when the landlord came back, he just said, okay, this is my talent. Here is it back to you. But he didn't invest and didn't do anything with it. And then the Lord is angry with him. Says, therefore take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents already. For everyone who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So clearly the people with the different talents used them in different ways and were rewarded differently according to that. This parable comes back in Luke 19, slightly different words. They use the mina instead of talent, but the outcome is quite similar, because it says, well done, my good and faithful servant, the master says to the one who invested the 10 mina and made 10 more. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So they were rewarded differently. Then he said to those standing by, again, take the one who buried his mina in the ground and gave it back to him. Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. So it's not the same treatment for everybody according to these parables. Then if we keep reading on in Matthew 5, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if anyone breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, least, great. To me that means that not everybody's the same. Otherwise that wouldn't make any sense. The disciples, they were clearly very interested in this topic. So, in Matthew 18 we read that at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So again, a reference to somebody being great there. And in Matthew 20, which is actually right after this parable of the workers in the vineyard, who each got the same reward, the mother of Zebedee's sons, which are John and James, comes to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down and asks a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And then Jesus noticed that he doesn't say, what do you talk about, woman? Everybody gets treated the same. It doesn't really matter. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. Which is true. Both of them died as martyrs, similar in a way as Christ did. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And then a little bit later he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, which is Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this again shows that there will be difference in heaven. We will not all be treated the same. However, in order to be great there, we have to be low here and serve here. Is Jesus the only one who's teaching this? Or is this something that's coming back in more places of the Bible? So, did a little bit of a search on rewards, and we read in Psalm 62. You, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Or in Proverbs 19. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Prophet Isaiah says the same thing. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. And Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then Paul, Apostle Paul, says the same thing in Romans. God will give to each person according to what he has done. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, it's one of my favorite pieces of the Bible in that sense, because it really shows what will happen at Judgment Day. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, which the first three are really valuable, but the last of wood, hay and straw are not valuable at all, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So the gold, the silver and the costly stones, if you throw that in fire, nothing happens to it. It stays there, but the wood, hay and stubble, that will burn up. And then Paul says, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. So when I shared that with my cousin back in Holland, she said, wow, I guess that's interesting. But now what does this one parable in the vineyard then mean? I mean, either we have an issue here that the Bible is teaching us different things. It's not consistent, which would be a big issue indeed. Or there must be another interpretation for this parable of the vineyard. And I'm not 100% sure which interpretation. I found two that I think really make a lot of sense. I'm not sure if it's one or the other, or maybe both. But you can look at that parable in a broad context and say, okay, maybe it's talking about the Jews, the people from Israel, who were believers basically from long time in history. So they were the early workers. And then later the Gentiles came, people who were not from the people of Israel, they became believers at a later stage in history. And they still get treated the same way. We go to heaven just as the Jews go to heaven. So that could be an interpretation if it's looked at the grand scale of things. And I wouldn't be surprised if this is what it's about, because notice that the first group of people, they grumbled. So why do they get the same as us? That's not fair. Which reminds me quite a bit to how the people, the Pharisees and everyone, grumbled if they felt they were not treated fair. But another interpretation could be that if you take it at a micro level for each individual person, it could talk about the justification aspect, that either going to hell or to heaven doesn't matter if you become a believer when you're 7 or when you're 70. In that sense, if you become a worker early in the morning or a worker just before the day is over, you still go to heaven. The moment if you're 70 and you believe, you will go to heaven, because the only ticket to go into heaven is to believe in Jesus. So I don't know if it's one or the other interpretation or both of them. This is one parable that Jesus does not explain. There's a few that he does explain afterwards in the Bible, but this one he doesn't. So I'm open to suggestions if anybody has anything sensible about it. But I do strongly think that running our race, we should be motivated by rewards. Because even it's almost the very last verse of the whole Bible in Revelations. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So I think we really should be running the race, Christian race, and we should be motivated by rewards. That's it.
Superb.
Well done.
Anybody any questions or challenges or?
In Rick Warren's book, he talked about reasoning spiritual talents, right? And there's a balance between sort of what our heart is excited about. I think there's lots of folks who get excited about certain things and they kind of focus on those things. God has lots of commandments that aren't necessarily tied to people's talents. You know, for instance, Christ, you know, washing the servant the disciples' feet, that's not like a special talent.
No, anybody can do that, right?
Right. And you know, love one another, serve one another, exhort, admonish. Somebody might have a talent admonishing, but there's all these commands, and then you got the talent thing. So how do you kind of balance those? Because I think when you say pursue what you're, you know, you hear this phrase, I'm pursuing what my heart desires, or, you know.
It's a good question. I think it's related to your personality in a similar way. God has made us with a specific personality, so I do think he wants us to use it. On the other hand, we also have to work on our personality, and that's across the board. We have to work on becoming a more balanced person. I know that my judger tendency can be useful, but I also know it can be very damaging, so I need to learn how to control that. I think with the most of the spiritual gifts or talents that we have, yeah, some people may have more talents than the others, and that's good, they can use that, but it doesn't mean they can ignore all the other ones. So it's one without ignoring the other. It's one of those paradoxes we talked about before. Does that kind of answer? Anybody else has something to say about that, or other questions?
You got to cover all your bases, and then I agree with the passion part. Like, a lot of people would like to compartmentalize Christianity and say, okay, I've done my thing, I've got all my bases covered. But it seems like if you are loving God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, you're going to be looking for where you can actually put your passions to work at a higher level, as well as doing all that other stuff. So it's like when you do more, you know, there's just, and I think passions will drive you. And I, you know, agree with Gary and Rick that you know, God has created people. Do stuff and figure out what it is and do it. It's not just easy.
Okay, the question number four. I think so you most want to start running away and the most like someone who's got the ways and then just finish it up. I think from my own experience, it's pretty hard when you don't see the finish line, when you don't see the light, and you just keep on running, running, and you don't know where you're going. You don't know how long is the race.
That's a good question. Let me start by going back to the marathon running. I think it would be extremely difficult to run a good race if you don't know how far you have to go. If you don't keep your eye on where you, you know, what's your objective here? Am I running 26 miles or am I going to do 40? The way you approach it would be quite different. I think I'll come back to it more in the next two sermons, but it's so important to have the goal before you. Why do you do it? What's the eternal perspective? You know, realizing that your life here is but a sigh. It's going to be over before you know it. And then eternity starts, which is a mighty long time. It basically never ends. So if you, the moment you let that sink in, you really realize that, wait a minute, my life here, it's going to be over before I know it. It doesn't really matter, because then eternity kicks in. I think that in itself should, at least it definitely works for me. The moment I really reflect upon that and I start to realize that how short my life is, how quick it will be over, then basically just throw at me whatever you got. I don't care. It's going to be over before I know it.
In addition to that, it's like during the actual race, you know, maybe someone, like you said, is giving you water. You know, so the little things along the way that are helping you keep getting there might be like an answer to a prayer. You know, could be some encouragement from someone. Things that are kind of help keeping you going. Mile markers.
And
following God's will and seeing that.
Yeah, I was wondering, if you only knew you had 5 years left to run the race, would you run differently than you're running now? And if the answer is yes to that, then perhaps you should reconsider. Why would you run differently when you know the answer to the question and you don't? You see what I'm saying? Like, you wouldn't want to say, oh, I'm only 5 years, I run much harder and much faster, because God wants us to do a consistent and increasing pace all the time, regardless of when you end it.
So I think we don't have a real good vision of what the finish line looks like. I mean, Paul says, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly, so we kind of had a picture of the prize. And so if somebody said to you, well, at the end of the finish line, there's a dollar, or at the end of the finish line, there's, you know, $10 billion. You'd probably run a different race. So the better vision that we have of that prize and how good that prize is, and it's going to be worth way more than $10 billion, they said, oh, I better get going, and I'm not sure I want to take too many breaks along the way.
I have a question. How do you successfully run, besides your only wishes to run as though we want the prize, or only one gets the prize. In real life, only one gets the prize. So how do you run this as though you want the only prize, but not in a competitive manner?
This is why I love to compare it to running a marathon. In a marathon, there's only one who wins the marathon, who's the fastest. But I think everybody who finishes the marathon feels it like a victory for himself. Like, I mean, I don't think you felt like you lost of the guy who won the marathon in New York. You won it for yourself. You did it. You did it. Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, he was. I waited for Mark when he was finished, and we went to a bar, and he was all over the place, so happy, so proud that he finished it. So, everybody who does what God wants him to do will be a winner at the end. It's not competitive in that sense. That it's. I don't think there is a limited supply of rewards. I think the more we can get people with us and get moving, the more there will be for all of us. It's not like if I do a better job as a Christian that there will be less rewards for somebody else.
No. Knocking you over along the way.
Mark?
One question, like, if you start too fanatic, you are running a marathon, you have a chance that you run out at the end of the time. And with a marathon, you still don't know how long it is when you reach the point. Life, and I don't know, religion, how, yeah, I'm afraid that maybe you run out too quickly, and you lose, faith halfway. So, do you need to start fully in it, or?
I have two answers to that. First of all, I think if you decide as a Christian to really run the race that God wants for you, you actually get an unlimited supply of energy while you run. So I almost think it's impossible to run too fast because God will really help you, which is not something you have while you run the marathon. You can only have so much food, so much pasta the day before, and then after a while that's gone. You start to burn fat after 20 miles, but then that's about really it. On the other hand, and I've seen this in my own life and also with quite a few other people, the moment you really say, hey, I really believe in God, I really want to do what he wants from me, you go overboard. You feel, oh, I have to tell everybody about this great news, and it doesn't matter how ready they are to hear it or not, I'm just going to go out and tell them. And I've offended quite a few people because I started to run too fast in that sense. I became too, I was not smart in my approach, I was not considerate what their real needs were and everything. So in that sense, maybe, yes, you can run too fast if you don't plan and you're not careful about, if you're not wise in how you approach things. Anybody else has something?
I would just add, I think that just sort of watching other folks, if you're basing your faith on the word and substance and truth, then I agree with you. You know, God's grace doesn't run out. His power is limitless. But if we come in and get excited by an experience, it's an experiential kind of feeling-based thing where I feel good about it, that can run out because the basis is an experience, not God's truth, which is, you know, goes on for forever. And so I think that you have to balance those. You know, you get excited in your spiritual life, but it's not founded on a real solid foundation, then you're a little weaky when times get rocky.
Good question. Thank you.
Garrett mentioned earlier about 100 goals. CC, what's the race? You talked about making goals and making progress in your application. If you tend to view the Christian life as just, I want to get over the finish line, I'm not so sure you actually get there. You do want to help bring it out. And there's a difference between focusing on process and product. So if you recognize the stuff that Garrett mentioned under C, that's the stuff I need to do, that's the stuff I need to do, you have shorter term goals and you're working towards those, you will be much less likely to burn out. If you want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and the question you're asking yourself every day is, how can I be faithful with what God has given me? I think that possibly a SJ tendency is I just want to do that and that's it. But to recognize I need to work towards this. Just like, you know, the training part is the biggest part of doing the marathon. You know, actually, in the marathon, yeah. By the time it's almost too late. At least it is always for me.
that's a good point. We're going to start like 7 months, 8 months before the marathon, and it's only a few hours that you run.
Or four.
Do you ever stop? Like, you're running and then you're like, I rest. So you stop, or do you just slow down a little? Because I think if you stop and you start again, isn't it harder to?
That's actually, I was training last week. I did a loop, and then on the way back home, I had to stop for the traffic light. So I stopped. I started running again, and immediately my knee, oh! It's dangerous when you stop and you start going again. It's better to keep, I think, a little bit of a pace.
So you just, yeah. I mean, when you're in a marathon, you go 26.2 miles straight. You don't stop.
Yeah.
Wow.
Well, he's done it. I haven't done it. I'm just going to try.
In the beginning, you stop. But like when you reach really the finish line, and you, maybe it's in life the same, and you reach a point where you're tired and everything, you need to keep going, I think. Mm-hmm. If you then, like, basically the last mile you come into Central Park, if you dare stop, you cannot get on back on track. First few miles, you know, if it doesn't work or you need to rest, it's okay. But at the end, you need, just need going. I don't know how it works in real life. But.
There's a nugget.
So if you're already off the one run and the stop, you need to practice a bit more.
I need to practice much more.
Some of that's mental strength. A lot of that is for me personally when I ran or anything like that in your life too, is why you really do you really need to stop? Are you really that tired? Are you really just keep going? You know, I play little mental games. Like I'll say, oh, I have an hour left to run. Oh my gosh, an hour seems so long. It's really only a lunch break at work. I literally sit there and keep myself going through some sort of motivation, mental motivation, because I potentially think I'm weaker than I really am. Does that make sense?
Well, you've already run two marathons, so you know the drill.
Yeah, I just keep saying, you know, there's that point where you think, I just can't do it, and then you're thinking, what are you talking about? Of course you can do it. You know, it's a little mental game, you just keep going.
Shall we have lunch?
Yeah. We close with prayer. Okay. Close. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have laid out a race before us that gives us purpose, meaning, fulfillment, and satisfaction. You designed us to follow the course that you have planned for eternity past for us to run. Help us discern it. Let us get moving. Let us stay moving. Thank you that your spirit is at work in us to will to do your good pleasure. Provide all the energy, all the guidance, all the wisdom we need. We are willing to follow you. Thanks for Garrett's efforts in helping us. Lord, how things will continue. And I pray that we would live so we do be the words well and do make you serve each one of us. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Good job.